Yes, he will. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, you do all things well. Lord, I pray that our feeble attempts to bring the proper glory to your name would still be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we fall so short honoring you the way that we should. Keep us mindful of all the blessings you have given us. Forgive us for ingratitude, for complaining. Lord, we truly have been blessed in a mighty, mighty way in this country. Be with us in a mighty way even now as we're about to get into the message this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are about to get after it, folks. We're going to continue with our series about the nation of Israel. Title of the message today is Exploring the Holy Land, Part 4. Now, we're going to pick up the action today. That's Sheila and I standing under that Israeli flag, by the way. We're going to pick up the action at a place called Masada. Most of you have probably never heard of Masada. Now, this is actually a model of Masada. You see that there are some large buildings on the top and then a couple of ledges with some other buildings. I'm going to tell you some things today that I really hope get you fired up, man, about the land of Israel, about the people who live there, and about all the biblical history that you find there. Now, Masada is actually a Hebrew word that means fortress. And as you can see, that is most certainly a fortress there. Now, between 37 and 31 BC, Herod the Great had Masada built out here in the Judean wilderness. This place overlooks the Dead Sea, as you'll see in this next picture. This is from the top of Masada. You can look out and see the Dead Sea. Now, on all other sides, except for this Dead Sea side, Masada is surrounded by the Judean wilderness. It is very rugged all around. Now, what Masada looks like today on top, we got here in the next picture. These are the remains. So here's what happened. Herod the Great, he had this built, and then he died in the year 4 BC. And this fortress continued to be used by Roman soldiers. They had garrisons of soldiers up there, and they operated out of there as kind of a remote military post. In the year 66, here's what happened. The Jewish people said, enough of being controlled by the Roman government. We're not going to have it anymore. So a group of Jewish men went up on top of Masada, and they killed all of the Roman soldiers. The year was 66. Not 1966, just 66. When this happened, many of the other Jews all over the nation of Israel, they also took action against the Romans. The Jewish people actually killed all of the Roman soldiers that were kind of keeping the peace, so to speak, in Jerusalem, and the Jews took Jerusalem back over. Now, they had it in mind that God was going to be with them and help them shake off the Roman government and that they would no longer be under their control. This turned out to be a really fatal mistake for the nation. The Roman government responded with unbelievable cruelty and violence. And by the year 70, the entire city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple of God was burnt down. But those Jews that were on top of Masada, they were dug in and they had no plans of going anywhere. during the period between the year 66 and about the year 73, while this whole revolt was going on, the Romans killed more than 1 million Jews. Most of the others were either forced into slavery or they were taken as prisoners of war and kept as prisoners. But in the year 73, those Jews on Masada, there was 960 of them by then, they were still hanging tough, and they had absolutely no intention of giving up. Now, it was about this time that 20,000 Romans showed up to face off with 960 Jews, about half of which were women and kids. They had orders to wipe out the last of these Jewish zealots up on Masada who had dared to revolt against the mighty Roman Empire. Now, considering the sheer rock walls of Masada are over 1,500 feet high and they're almost straight up and down, this was not going to be an easy task getting up there, folks. Now, let me tell you something about Masada. This whole area, it's really something. This is right by the Dead Sea, and I told you last week that just the surface of the Dead Sea, just right where the water is, almost 1,400 feet below sea level, like 1,370-something feet below sea level. It is the physical lowest place on Earth as far as altitude. Masada's 1,500 feet high, but even the walls being that, it's only a couple hundred feet above sea level. These walls are super, super steep. The Romans were going to have a hard time getting in there, but you know what they did? By the spring of 74, several months after they first got there, they had built huge earthen siege ramps where they could actually walk up relatively easy. Now, here's what else the Romans did. They brought thousands of Jewish POWs with them, and they made them actually build these siege ramps because it wasn't like, you know, you got Israelites up there with sniper rifles back in the year 74. All you got up there is a bunch of rocks, man. But they weren't going to be throwing big old rocks down at their Jewish brothers building these siege ramps. So these ramps got built. The Romans get up there, and they find that all around the whole perimeter, it's a big stone wall. So they get the battering rams out, and they start bashing through this thing. Now, the guy that was in charge of the Jewish resistance, the leader, his name was Eleazar Ben-Yair. He got all his people together, and he said, "They're coming in. Ain't no way we can keep them out. But there ain't no way I'm ever going to go back to living as anything less than a free man. You know, when they get in here, they're going to abuse and torture us in unspeakable ways, and then they're just going to kill us anyway. We would be better off killing one another and burning this place down so when they get up here, they don't have nothing anyway. Let's burn the fortress. Each of us will partner up with somebody. We'll kill that person, and then whoever the last man standing is, he can commit suicide." Now, that sounds like a pretty grim plan. They all agreed. They said, "You're right, we'd rather be free." Now, when the Romans finally breached those walls and got in, all they found was everything on fire and 955 dead Jews. There were five survivors. There were two women who just could not bring themselves to kill one another or themselves, and they had actually hidden and protected three small children. Now, unfortunately, we don't have history about what happened to those five people that survived, but we do know this. One of those ladies did survive long enough to relay her story firsthand to a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. And this is why we know what happened at Masada. It was all documented by Josephus. Other than the Bible, Josephus is pretty much the main source we have of the history of the nation of Israel. Now, today, Masada stands as a monument of the determination and resolve of the Jewish people to be free in their own land. Let me put it to you in terms that you will understand. The Jews look at Masada the way a Texan looks at the Alamo. This is what it means to them. Their desire to be free and not be pushed around by a large government, regardless of how much they're outnumbered. You know, as I was walking around through this area, looking at all these remains, and I don't mean to be like too overly dramatic, but I mean I'm telling you the truth. You can really like feel the you can physically feel the history when you're walking through there. I could see these things like playing out in my mind as they occurred. So you know, I'm picturing all these things as they happen. Now, we had a whole lot easier time getting up onto the top of there than the Romans did. We didn't have to build no earthen siege ramps because today they just got a cable car that scoot you right up. Now, you're going to see this better in the next picture, but on this picture, if you look real close, you might see that coming up the side of this mountain, there's like a zigzaggy little trail. That is called the Snake Path. And that it's very, very steep, and it runs all the way to the top. Now, many Israelis today, it's kind of a spiritual experience. They will show up at the foot of Masada early in the morning before the sun comes up, and they will start walking because, listen, in the summertime out there, you got temperatures well over 120 degrees, man. You're in the desert. You're in the Judean wilderness. Now, we scooted up there on the cable car, and I heard our tour guide saying, when we ride the cable car back down, there's a restaurant there. We're going to have lunch. And I said, look, I don't want to eat lunch. Do I have enough time to walk down the snake path? Because I'll tell you, after all of that and being around all these other, I needed some alone time with God. And I thought, how would this be, you know? I'll be like one of these Bedouin shepherds, man, out here in the wilderness. I'll have some peace and quiet and just be with God. And she said, well, it's about a 45-minute walk back down there if you're moving pretty good. But, yeah, you'll have enough time. So, man, I was looking forward, you know, to just some peace and quiet with the Lord. Unfortunately, it was about 200 high school students that had the same idea I did. So I'm like walking in the middle of this group. Like half of them passed me, but the other half was, I just got swallowed up by this group. So although my trip back down was really not peaceful or quiet, the scenery was absolutely incredible. It's just a really, really cool place to go. So hopefully you learned about a place that you never even heard of today. Save your questions to the end, ma'am. Now, after we left Masada, we went way out into the Judean wilderness to a place called the En Gedi. Now, if you've read your Old Testament, you've probably heard of the En Gedi. This is today, it's just a beautiful oasis out in the middle of a barren wilderness. This is today a nature reserve. Now, the next picture that you're going to see, you might not think it's all that impressive, but I'm going to tell you why it's important. This is an acacia tree. Now, out in the middle of this wilderness, everything else is just as barren as it can be. But here at the En Gedi, you got palm trees. Okay, hold up. Don't stay on this slide for a minute because I want to talk about this acacia tree. The acacia tree is mentioned more times in the Bible than any other tree. And there's a reason for that. Number one, there's a lot of them over there. But if you've ever read through your Bible, and I'm talking about the passages that most people don't read, you get into where Moses is receiving the instructions to build the tabernacle. This was the tent of meeting that they used in the wilderness, right? And if you've ever read through, I'm going to be the first one to tell you, even though I'm a preacher, there are some portions of the Bible, they are difficult to read through because it's not like super exciting reading. But you're reading, you make this many cross members, and then this curtain has to be this long, and you're going to use this many golden clasps and this many silver loops, and it's very, very descriptive, and it is hard to get through if you're reading all of this. But here's the important part. This is what's up with the acacia tree. The acacia wood was used pretty much extensively in this tabernacle, not only for the framework, but for all the furnishings inside the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant. The wooden chest that was overlaid in gold that held the Ten Commandments, that was first made out of acacia wood before it was overlaid in gold. This is, the En Gedi is just an unbelievable place because everywhere you look, you see nothing but just barren desert and wilderness. You get to the En Gedi and there's palm trees and water everywhere. This next shot is of one of the many waterfalls. Now that don't look like something you'd see out in the middle of a desert, but there it is. Now in the next picture, there's actually my bride standing next to a waterfall and a few people actually standing in it. For the hot and thirsty traveler, the En Gedi would have been a life-saving source of water and shade. This undoubtedly played a part in David's decision to seek refuge here when he's being chased by King Saul. You say, wow, David was there? How do you know that? Check this out, 1 Samuel chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of the En Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 men from all of Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. Right there. Now, David became king in 1000 BC, roughly. When Saul was chasing him down, I want you to think about this a minute. This is 3,000 years ago. See what you're looking at on these screens? That's where King David stood. That's where Saul stood. Now, if you look real close, you can see this whole area is just filled with little caves. And in the next shot, we've got a pretty big cave. Now, the reason I got this pulled up is because I want to tell you kind of the rest of this story, how this played out. The Bible goes on to say that while Saul's out there pursuing David, he felt the call of nature. So he went into a cave to relieve himself. But it just so happened that David wasn't the king yet. David and all his men, all his warriors, they were hiding in the back of that same cave. And one of David's guys comes up and he goes, David, this is the minute you've been waiting for. Take your sword and go up there and just drop his head off. God's put him right into your hands. David wouldn't harm Saul. He was such a man after God's own heart, despite his faults. He said, far be it from me to lift a hand against the Lord's anointed. I can't do that. He'll either die in battle or the Lord will strike him down, but I can't touch him. But David did sneak right up on him. He pulled out his knife. He cut off a piece of Saul's robe. Saul finishes up. He goes outside, none the wiser. David comes out and he goes, hey, King Saul, this look familiar? Why are you trying to hunt me down and kill me? I've done nothing but be good to you ever since I began serving you. I've never lifted a hand against you, and I never will. Yet you're out here trying to take my life from me. Let God decide between me and you who's right or wrong, but I'll never raise a hand against you even though you want to kill me. When Saul realizes what just happened and how David spared his life, he actually begins to cry. And he says, you're a more righteous man than me. What man, when the Lord puts his enemy in his hand, spares his life? You have treated me well today, and may God reward you for it. And I know now, after I'm gone, you're going to be the king. And that's exactly what happened. A short time later, Saul got in a big battle with those Philistines again, and not only did they take his life, they killed all of his boys too. And David became king. Now, speaking of David, the majority of you in here today probably know that David's hometown was a little place called Bethlehem, which was the next stop on our tour. Now, getting into Bethlehem, it was a little different than all of the other places we went to. See, while Israel is a sovereign nation, there are a couple of places in that country that are not controlled by the Israeli government. They are under Palestinian control. One of those places is, in fact, Bethlehem. So you got to go through like a military checkpoint to get in there. Now, when we finally got in there, we picked up a co-guide, a young man named Elias. And that's a picture of me and Elias getting standing outside of a church. He was a really, really cool guy. Now, I hope you all can really comprehend the gravity of what I'm about to tell you here. Because if you've ever watched the news in the last 40 years, you've undoubtedly heard about the friction between the Jews and the Palestinians. Elias is a Palestinian. Elias is a Christian. When he told us, "Hi, I'm Elias, I'm a Palestinian Christian," I thought I misheard the guy. Because in the little world that I live in, I've been told my whole life. And you know, unless you're more than 2,000 years old and you remember a time when these people weren't fighting, all of your life, you've been told Palestinians hate the Jews. They hate Christians too. They call America the great Satan and Israel the little Satan, and they want to wipe us all out. So when I got a little quiet time with Elias, I said, "Hey man, I need to tell you something. You've caused me to really have to rethink many of the things that I thought were true, because I never even knew such a thing as a Palestinian Christian existed." And he said, "Well, there aren't very many of us. I can tell you that. We are less than 1% of the population in Israel." And then he told us that in 2007, he used to live on the Gaza Strip. If you've ever watched your newscast, you've seen tanks rolling through there and all kinds of stuff going on in the Gaza Strip. He used to live there. And his best friend, who was also a Christian, in 2007, the man was just murdered, cut down in cold blood because he's a Christian. So Elias said he rolled out from the Gaza Strip and went to Bethlehem, which, even though it's under Palestinian control, the persecution is far, far less. Matter of fact, the chief politician of Bethlehem, we would, you know, call the guy the mayor, he's a Muslim, but he's actually pretty supportive of the Christians there, and even comes to some of the public celebrations they have, like at Christmas and Easter time. David started out his life in Bethlehem as a simple shepherd boy, and he became a king. About 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ was born, the King of Kings, in that same little place, Bethlehem, and he called himself the Good Shepherd. You know, it's so fitting that on the night that heavenly angel made the announcement about the birth of Jesus, he didn't come and appear to the rich and influential. He came to those shepherds out there tending their flocks by night. And that takes us to the next place that we want to visit, Shepherd's Field. Now, if you look where it says open in black, you might see on either the left or side, there's them Jerusalem crosses I told you about. That lets us know this particular property is being protected and watched over by the Franciscans, as it has been for the last 800 years. Those guys are serious about taking care of these biblical sites. Now, the shepherd's field, you're actually going to see the fields in the next picture. These are the fields of Bethlehem. Not only is this the area where those shepherds were out there watching their flocks, and the angel appeared, and then the sky was filled with angels, and they were all singing, right? This is where it happened. But about 1,000 years before that, it was in these same fields that the book of Ruth takes place. You know the story? This woman named Naomi, she was married, she had two little boys. There's a big famine in Bethlehem. They roll out and stay in Moab for several years. The boys grow up, marry a couple of these foreign women. And then all the men die. Naomi finds out the famine's over. They got food back in Bethlehem. So her and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, they go back, but they don't have much money. So remember what Ruth does? She goes out and starts to glean grain in these fields in Bethlehem. And the field she was in happened to be a close relative of her dead husband. They fall in love. He ends up marrying her. Now, that's a nice story right there. But it gets even better. You know who Ruth's great-grandson was? King David. Which means not only is this foreign Moabite woman related to King David, because she's related to David, it also means in the she is in the genealogical record of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a direct descendant of King David. All of this stuff took place right there in those fields that you're looking at. Now, on the site where these shepherds lived, and we'll get to that in a minute, there is a church called Chapel of Shepherd's Field. Now, this is built on top of what is believed to be the exact spot where those shepherds were when the angel appeared to them. Church. This church is built right on top of an ancient cave. And you can see that they've turned this cave into a chapel. Now, here's how it was. When these shepherds were out there taking care, they lived out there in the fields with these flocks. They had to be around them all the time. So there's caves all over the place. Now, don't get the idea. I don't want you to get this all confused with all the lies that you were told in junior high about cavemen with big protruding foreheads and a club over their shoulder and a saber-toothed tiger Fred Flintstone suit. Not that kind of a caveman. But these were natural homes that people would move into. They had great shelter. They stayed fairly warm in the winter. They were a little cooler in the summer. This is where those shepherds would have lived. Not to mention, it's big enough that when things got really cold in the winter, they could bring the animals in and protect them and save their lives as well. This was a really good place to just sit and contemplate on the Word of God for a while. Now, we left Shepherd's Field and we went to a place called Church of the Nativity. This is the oldest church that's still standing in Israel. It was built by the Roman Emperor Constantine in the year 326. He's the emperor who completely stopped persecution of Christians and even mandated that Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, I don't want to get into a big discussion on how all that worked out because it wasn't that great. But I want to tell you about this church and the significance of where it is built. Now, inside this sanctuary, the sanctuary of this church, and it's always under construction because it's so old and they're finding new things in there under plaster that they did. There is more gold and jewels and ornamentation than I've ever seen before. It's just mind-boggling. Now, one of the things that you see in there is when they started kind of doing plaster repair, they uncovered a bunch of these mosaic murals on the walls. Now, that what looks like paintings to you, That's actually mosaic art, which is, I don't even know how many tens or hundreds of thousands of little tiny pieces that are all put together to form these images. Now, some of this stuff on the walls was done a little later after the church was built, but there are large portions of the mosaic floor that date all the way back to the 300s. This is a big section of it there. That's a 1,700-year-old floor you're looking at. It's held up pretty well. This church is built right on the site, they say, where Jesus was born, the Church of the Nativity. Built right on top of the site where he was born. Now, I want to take a minute to explain this to you, because here's what's going to happen. Some of you are going to say, well, I don't care what you say. I don't agree with that, because I've always been told this. Folks, let me break this to you. You were told wrong. When we hear that when Jesus was born, he was laid in a manger, we get the idea, because we live in the Midwest farming community, that there was probably this, you know, red barn with a weather vane on top, maybe had a rooster on it. And this is where Jesus was born, in this little barn or this stable. There were no wooden barns or stables 2,000 years ago. Where Jesus was born looked a lot more like this next slide. This is called the Bethlehem Christmas Cave. Now, let me explain this to you. Many years ago, when a couple would start out, a lot of times they would find a natural cave like this. And they would make this kind of the foundation of their home. And they would later build on top of this, or many times what they would do is they would build at the entrance to the, and it was not like a big giant Merrimack Caverns thing. These are small areas. But what they would do is they would come out off the sides of the entrance and they'd build walls and put a front and build a roof over. And then that would be the living quarters. And in this cave part, remember, no refrigeration in those days. They would store food and other supplies in this cave part. And then in the wintertime, when the weather got really brutal, you know, each family, you might have a one sheep and one goat. They would actually bring those animals into that portion of the house. And that's where they would, you know, weather out the inclement weather. So this is a lot more realistic as to where Jesus would have been born. Now, I want to tell you something that you're going to see why I'm laying all this background, because otherwise what you're going to see next wouldn't make any sense to you, because it don't look nothing like this anymore. Something else I want you to understand, when we read in the gospel accounts that Mary and Joseph get to Bethlehem, but there was no room for them at the inn. So when Jesus was born, he was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. Okay, look, couple things. The word barn or stable ain't never mentioned in the scripture. Ain't no hotels in Bethlehem back then either. When it says there was no room for them at the inn, here's what that's talking about. Whenever you had like a big bunch of people coming into a town, there were certain folks, part of what they did, how they made their living, they would open up a room in their house, sort of like a bed and breakfast kind of deal today. And those people were called innkeepers. So it wasn't like some big giant hotel that had all the rooms full. So they show up at the house. Hey, sorry, Mary, sorry, Joseph, no room for you here in the house. But this storage part where we got, you know, keep animals when it's cold outside, you can stay there. So Jesus is born, the manger's right there, they put him in. Here's why I told you all that. Next slide, please. See all of this? This is where, this is the birthplace of Jesus. Now it's got a marble floor and all kinds of gold all around it and fancy curtains. This is actually inside of a cave, but it's all been decorated and kind of retrofitted and got marble steps and granite and everything. try to picture the other one that I just showed you. That's how it would have looked 2,000 years ago. And as you can see, it don't look nothing like a cave or a stable. But this is the place. And this is what they've kind of made out of it today. I'll let you decide whether or not you like that. But that's where it is. Now, speaking of caves, this next picture I want to show you is actually pretty sad. We know from the gospel accounts that when the wise men approached Herod, they said, "Hey, where's the king of the Jews who has been born?" And Herod ends up sending a bunch of soldiers to Bethlehem to make sure he doesn't have any competition for the throne, right? They kill all the babies 2 years old and younger, all the males. This is the cave where those baby boys were all buried. This is a memorial to those little children that were killed back in the days of Herod. Now, before we wrap some things up today, I want to tell you a little bit about a man who in the Roman Catholic Church is known as Saint Jerome. And don't get all worked up. I know this is not a Roman Catholic Church, but here's the thing. It's important for us to know some things about church history so we can have a better understanding of the church of today. And I want to tell you some things about this man known as Saint Jerome. In the year 382, he is commissioned by the Pope to translate the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek scriptures into Latin, because that's what most people in the Roman Empire used, Latin. Now, old Jerome didn't have a computer. He didn't even have a typewriter. Matter of fact, the guy didn't even have a pencil. This is the year 382. He takes on this painstaking task with the utmost care to perfectly preserving these ancient Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew scriptures. Now, many times while he was working in his study, which you can see in this next picture, I'm sure that's a little bit nicer than how it was back then, but this is where he did all of his work. Many times, Jerome said, "I felt so overwhelmed I wanted to give up." But you know, according to church history, you know what this guy did? He took a human skull. He put it right next to his work area. And he said, "Every time I felt like giving up and quitting, because this was such a hard thing to do, I'd look at that human skull and I'd remember, life is short, keep going." Now, the man did keep going. And when he finished this unbelievable task, all by himself now, this translation of the Bible became known as the Latin Vulgate. All of our modern English translations of the Bible, including your beloved 1611 King James Version, makes very extensive use of Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Now, this man performed a great service for the Lord and for generations of Christians that aren't even born yet. He passed away in the town of Bethlehem in the year 420, and this next shot is the place where he's buried. That's his tomb. Now, there is a statue that stands in Bethlehem today of Jerome, which is a monument to his dedication to the Lord's work. Katie, can you move that one more? Now, if you look down by the foot, can you all see that skull there? Can you go back one? Yeah. Well, anyway, there's the statue, and he's got the skull's down by his foot, which is a monument to the man's dedication. Now, if you can pull up that very last picture, Katie, I'd really appreciate that, because we're just about to close up here. This is the back of Jerome. You see between his shoulder blades that big round circle? That's a bullet hole. Now, Israel is a beautiful, God-blessed land. It is like nothing I've ever seen in my life. But I want to end here today with this sobering reminder that there ain't going to be no lasting peace in the nation of Israel till Jesus comes again. This happened in 2002 when the Israelis and Palestinians were battling out right there in Bethlehem. So, folks, as beautiful as this land is, it's never going to have peace, not any lasting peace until Jesus comes back for us. And let me tell you, I want to close with this. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Now, this is our fourth week. We've been kind of marching through Israel. And I hope y'all are still getting something out of this because we still got a little bit to go. Next week when we come back, we are finally going to make it to Jerusalem. So I hope y'all can be here for that. Let's pray. Okay. Lord, as we finish up the service today, I do pray that this information that went out this morning helps to strengthen the faith of my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray that it brings this beautiful and holy land of life for them, that they might have a deeper appreciation of the place and the people that you have chosen as your own. Bless every family that is represented here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Come on up, brother. Before we bow for the benediction, I just want to remind you, if you do have a special prayer need today, we'll have a couple of guys up here right when the service ends. We'll have Wade and Les come up. If you got a prayer request you want prayer about right now, no matter what it is, you come on up, you share it with them, and they will pray for you. Let's bow for the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
Amen.